We're going to continue our study tonight in Revelation chapter 12. This is kind of a parenthetical portion of Scripture that we see after the seventh trumpet is sounded, which is going to be used of God to bring about the establishment of Christ's kingdom and His rule and reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. But before that takes place, it's going to be the outpouring of God's wrath. The last seven judgments we'll see are the shallow bowls of God's wrath that will be poured out upon the earth. Before these things are unfolded, he kind of does this parenthetical portion of Scripture in Revelation chapters 12 through 14 that deals with kind of putting in perspective all of prophecy and what this is all about, looking at several key signs and several key persons that really tell us what the book of the Revelation is all about, what God's purpose is, and who is it about. And so we see in Revelation chapter 12, there's a great sign in the first verse of a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Verse 3, there's another sign that appeared in heaven, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems. These are royal crowns on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. We saw last time that the sign that we see, this great sign, begins and centers around this woman. And the description that we see of her, I think, clearly indicates that the woman is Israel, who we're talking about. The woman that is Israel, the child that she is going to give birth to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. There are some who believe, who see other things in this, but I think that statement right there, who will rule all nations with a rod of iron, and this child was caught up to God in his throne, is a clear picture that that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and we know that God used Israel to bring His Son, the Savior of the world, into this world according to the flesh. And so that's who we're dealing with here. The third thing we see here is the reference to the dragon. There's another sign. It's this great great fiery red dragon. We know that, I believe that that's very clear. Well, we know that's identified as Satan because of verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth. So there's no question about who that is, and we looked at that last time as well. We left off looking at an issue that's raised in verse 4 about the dragon itself. We talked a little bit about the fact that the heads and the horns and the diadems are an indication of rulership, authority on the earth. Kings, kingdoms that are described that are associated with this dragon or that are initiated by this dragon. But then it makes this statement, verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And then it says, and then the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, the dragon had a tail. And this is very possibly where we get the picture that the world has of Satan. Great, fiery, what color? Red dragon. He has horns. He has a tail. Now, the only thing that's missing here is the pitchfork. There's no pitchfork, but you can see where the world has gotten this idea. That's how he's pictured here. And so he is described as a tail. Of course, the first thing we see about this, what does it say in verse 3? And another wonder or sign appears in heaven, a great fiery red dragon. This is symbolic language, okay? I don't think Satan looks literally like this. I think these terms are used to describe his nature. He is great. He is awesome. There's no question about that. He's very powerful. The red speaks, I think, about judgment and blood. We see he is certainly considered one who's associated with bloodshed. Jesus said about him, he was a manslayer from the very beginning. And we see him involved in that. He is the one who had the power of death. So that's appropriate. The horns, the heads, again, picture authority and rule and leadership and kings and kingdoms. The tail just indicates, I think, that there was a portion of him that is used to influence. And it says it drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, what is this talking about? The most commonly accepted idea for this is that the word stars, especially when it says the stars of heaven, is a picture of angels. And we get from the book of didn't write it down. Job, there it is. I did write it down. Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Look at that just briefly. And in this portion of Scripture, we see, I believe this is where God confronts Job with some things that he needs to see. In fact, he's questioning Job. Look at verse 4. God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" That's obviously speaking about creation. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Now look at verse 7. "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now the only ones who could possibly have been there to see parts of the creation certainly wasn't man, because man was created on what day? The last day of creation, the sixth day. We don't know for sure when the angels were created, but we do know that they're created beings. Very likely they were created early on in the process. When he created the heavens and the earth, it may have included the creation of angels. They're referred to here as sons of God. And also, verse 7, "the morning stars sang together when God created things." And many people believe that is a reference to angels themselves that God created, that they were there to see this, but no man was there to see it at all. So he's asking Job, "Where were you when all these things took place?" So if that's what he's talking about, the stars of heaven, we would have to say that Satan had some influence upon angels at one point in time. And that would have been with his initial fall. Look, for instance, in the book of Jude, the sixth verse, and 2 Peter chapter 2. We see a reference to that in these verses. I'll just give you the reference. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, the Lord Jesus in his teaching talks about that the lake of fire was created for the devil and who else? His angels. So the devil has angels. Where do they come from? Well, Job chapter 1, verse 6 says this. He says, verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain," okay, "but left their own abode," it says, "God has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, it talks about the angels here. They did not keep their proper domain. What was the proper domain of an angel? What does the word angel mean? Anybody know? It's a messenger. The word means a messenger, angelos. And so they were the messengers or the servants of God. That was their proper domain, to be subservient to and to serve God, day and night. And so they left that. They did not keep that proper domain. They left their own abiding place, where they used to abide, which is where? Where do angels abide, typically? Heaven. They're with the Lord in heaven, okay? They surround the throne of God in heaven. "Those who left that abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, go back a little bit to 2 Peter chapter 2. Same type of description here, but in verse 4 it says, "For God did not spare the angels who did what? Sinned." There are certain angels who sin. Now, if you sin, then can you be classified any longer as a holy angel or as one of God's angels? No, you can't. So there were certain angels that sinned. We don't know exactly how many, because how many angels are there? Yeah, the Scriptures indicate there's an innumerable company of angels. And so we don't even know how many there are. If they're innumerable, there's no way to do that. You'd almost think if they're innumerable, they must be an infinite number. But that kind of blows your mind, too. You think about how many did God create? So many that we can't count them or wouldn't bother to count them. So certain numbers of them sinned, and God cast them down to Tartarus. Now, Tartarus was a place of incarceration, okay? That's what he said, reserved in judgment until the last day. And they're there in chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So, who are these angels? Now, many people believe that that's what it's talking about in Revelation chapter 12, that Satan's tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, or a third of the angels, and it says, threw them down to the earth. So, this would be a reference to the angels who fell along with Satan. When he exalted himself, tried to exalt himself above God, and to be worshipped as God, that there were a huge number of angels that followed him. Here it indicates a third of the stars of heaven, or a third of those angels. And it says they threw them to the earth. Now, the only issue I have with this being the angels that followed Satan is that expression, His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Makes it sound like Satan threw them to the earth. Whereas, who would we think threw them to the earth? God. Now, it could be that the idea that the tail, meaning basically in following him, what happened was they got thrown to the earth. Okay, they left their proper abode in heaven, and they went with Satan. So we see that that's a possibility here. In fact, that's the most likely possibility, I think, is this. There are other ideas. Let me give you one other idea just to think about because I thought it was interesting. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, go back there a second. We've got this woman clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet, and on her head is a garland of what? 12 what? Stars. Now, we've seen that the sun, the moon, and the stars seems to be a reference to the nation of Israel. We saw that in Joseph's dream back in Genesis chapter 37. But here, it's the ideas associated with Israel are stars. Okay. Now, turn with me to two passages, both in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 is prophecy about the times of the Gentiles, the times when Israel would be under Gentile dominion, where Jerusalem, their capital city, would be trodden under the foot of men. And in talking about these things, it talks about the last days of the times of the Gentiles, which takes us to the tribulation period. Okay, and look at verse 9, Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. It talks about a goat, there's a male goat, there's a ram here, and so talks about four notable goats, notable horns coming out of the goat. And then verse 9, it says, and out of one of these four notable horns came a little horn. Now we saw the little horn described in Daniel chapter 7, and clearly that is the beast that's described in the book of the Revelation. This is the Antichrist that will rise up in the last days. And so here he's called a little horn. It says, he grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, the glorious land, I think, is the land of Palestine, okay, where Israel dwells, the promised land. And it grew, and look at the verse 10, and it grew up to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now, again, this is the little horn. This is not Satan. This is the Antichrist, or the beast out of the sea that rises up in the future to rule on the earth. But it says it grew up in power to the host of heaven. Now we think of the host of heaven, we think of the sun, moon, and stars, do we not? And it says, and it cast down some of the host, some of the stars, to the ground and trampled them. Now that sounds very much like what we see in Revelation chapter 12. This dragon's tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, okay, to possibly be trampled down. But keep going. Go down with me to verse 23. Here's the interpretation. That was just the vision that Daniel saw. In verse 23, we get the interpretation of what he saw. It says this, and in the latter time of their kingdom, that's these four notable horns that came up out of the goat, okay? He says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness. Now, transgression will reach its fullness during the tribulation period, especially the last half of the tribulation period. He says, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Now, Revelation 13, the dragon is the one who gives power to the beast. So that's what we're seeing described here. This is a picture of the Antichrist or the beast. He says, he shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty. That would be kings, rulers, maybe they're Gentile rulers, maybe they're rulers in Israel. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Now, who are the holy people? That's Israel. That'll be part of Israel, okay? Through his cunning, it says, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without human means. Now, the prince of princes, I skipped a verse. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 8, verse 11. Verse 11 says, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Again, he'll even exalt himself against the prince of the host. Who's that? That's Christ. The prince of the host is Christ. That's what we see in verse 25. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shall be broken without human means. There are some who believe that this host of heaven, the stars that will be cast down to the earth, some believe that that's a reference to Israel. Okay? That the dragon will, with a third of his tail, draw a third of Israel and cast them to the earth and trample them. That's another idea. It has some merit because there's some ideas in here that certainly you can match with that. I don't know which is, can't absolutely say which is right. I know that most commentators believe that it's the fall of Satan and his angels with him. The third of the stars of heaven is a fall of his angels. But certainly the idea of casting them down to the earth and trampling on them, that's certainly something that he did with Israel and will do certainly with Israel in the future. Okay. Go back to Revelation 12. We didn't answer that, but we'll give you some things to think about at least. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, that's the best you can do is look at some things and look at some ideas. Both have some merit to them and study it, continue to study it and see what makes more sense. All right, look at verse 4 again. It says, the dragon, the middle of the verse is the dragon stood before the woman, that's Israel, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, if you look in the Scriptures, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there has been an enmity relationship between Satan and between the woman, or the seed of the woman who would come. That seed of the woman is Christ. That's certainly a reference to Eve, her seed, but also possibly a reference to Israel, Israel's seed, and certainly ultimately to Mary's seed, so the seed of the woman. But think about the Old Testament Scriptures. Has Satan set himself up in attack mode against the people of Israel throughout their history? He has. And against the seed of the woman, even before Israel comes on the scene, we've got the first murder takes place in Genesis chapter 4. Children of Adam and Eve. Cain rises up against Abel and kills him because Abel was the promised seed of the woman. The promised seed of the woman would come through Abel's line. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says, Cain was of that wicked one and rose up against his brother Abel and slew him because his own deeds were evil and Abel's were done in faith. And so that's why he does it. But he was of the wicked one. Who put him up to that? Satan did. Satan put him up to that destruction. We see the flood of Noah's day, Genesis chapter 6, when every thought in the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Who do you think was behind all that? Satan was. It was Satan's attack. And so God brought a flood to destroy man from the earth, except Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord, because Noah was complete and perfect in his generations. There was no intermarriage. Noah's family was basically intact as God intended them to be, and so he raised up a new generation after Noah to continue his plan and purpose. Tower of Babel. You've got a man named Nimrod who became a prince and a ruler in the earth. But if you look at his characteristics, he was very much someone who must have been led of Satan. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that expression, before the Lord, means, I think, in defiance of the Lord. Now, who would lead such a thing? That would be Satan himself. In 2 Kings chapter 11, you've got this wicked woman, Adaliah, who attempted to destroy the royal seed. And was almost successful in doing so, but one child remained. And that child was protected by the priest and kept under security until it was time for him to take over the throne and she would be killed. But she almost wiped out the royal seed of David in those days. Think of the book of Esther. A man named Haman rises to power in the Persian Empire. What does he issue an edict to do? To kill all the Jews. To kill all the nation of Israel that were in captivity at that time. And certainly God used Esther, this very faithful woman, very strong woman in her faith and in her stand for the Lord, to basically save that from taking place. So you can see all those attacks. After Jesus is actually born, are there any other attacks upon him? What did great King Herod do? What did he do? Found out that a new king had been born in Israel, so what did he order? All the baby boys in Bethlehem and that area are to be slaughtered, 2 years of age and under, because that's what he thinks is the borderline for when that star appeared in the sky. You got our Nazareth. Jesus goes to Nazareth and speaks to the people there in his own hometown where he grew up. And they get so upset with what he says, they take him outside and they're ready to throw him off a cliff. What do you think is behind that? You see, that's another attack of Satan. The temptation. One of the things that Satan suggests that he do is go up on the pinnacle of the temple and do what? Throw himself off. Another attack. Some believe that there was even an attack upon him in Gethsemane. When his sweat was like great drops of blood, and Satan was pressuring him in that day and would have killed him then if he could. Angels came and ministered to him after that. Certainly the crucifixion. Who was behind that? Who led Judas? What happened to Judas? It says Satan actually entered into Judas to lead him to go and betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish rulers. And so Satan was behind that as well. And the attempts to keep Jesus in the grave, Satan was involved in that as well. So you can see this enmity is played out throughout Scripture, and those are just a few examples. And that's what we see here. He stood before the woman. The word before means to stand against or to stand in opposition to the woman. Satan has opposed Israel, that nation, that, you know, throughout their entire history because of the child that she would bring into this world, and that child is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 5. It says, she bore a male child, it says, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We talked about that last time. That's a reference certainly to Christ. It's mentioned in the second Psalm by those words. When Jesus Christ comes back, as it's recorded in Revelation chapter 19, it says the same thing about him there, that he will rule with a rod of iron. We see the same thing talked about in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 11, Luke chapter 1. Mary is promised by Gabriel when he comes to her that of his kingdom there will be no end. In fact, look at Isaiah. Look at the prophecy in Isaiah for just a second. We usually read this at Christmas time, but it's certainly appropriate for this passage of Scripture we're looking at. Isaiah chapter 9 is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's the promise of his coming. But look at the very next statement. And the government will be upon his shoulder. What government? Of the whole world. The government of this whole world. His name will be called Wonderful. Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Verse 7. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I think this is one of the key reasons why Satan wanted to destroy the child, because he is described as being not only a savior, but he is being described as a deliverer, as a king. He is the one who will one day rule over all the kingdoms of the world. Now, Satan's not happy with that because at this point in time, who holds all the kingdoms of the world in their power? He does. He does. He has power over them, and he will give it to whoever he will. He offered it to Jesus in the temptation, and Jesus didn't dispute him in that at all. And so I think that's why he wants to destroy this child. I don't think that he understood what the death of Christ would mean. I think that's something that was hidden from him. I think it was hidden from angels. I think it was hidden from prophets, even though it's there in the Old Testament Scriptures of what Jesus' death would mean, especially Isaiah chapter 53. It talks about the fact that when he died, he would die for the sins of the world. Okay, but I don't think Satan understood that. Because if he had, think about this, if he had understood that, what does it tell us in Scripture? He would never have what? He would never have put Jesus Christ to death if he had understood what it meant. That it meant that, you know, this would mean salvation for people. This would mean salvation for sins for the whole world by his death on the cross of Calvary. And so, I don't think he understood that. He did understand the thing about him being king. I think he did understand that, and he didn't want to give up his kingdoms, and so that's why he stood before the woman to destroy her child as soon as that child was born. Okay, go back to Revelation 12 again. Look at the second part of verse 5. He's going to rule all nations with a rod of iron, with a powerful rule to keep the whole world under control. And it says, and her child, it says, was caught up to God and his throne. Now that's an interesting statement because it omits a couple of things. We don't see any reference to the death of this child, okay, the sacrificial death of this child. We don't see any reference particularly to the resurrection of this child, but we do see reference to what? What's the event there? The resurrection, but what happens then? This is caught up all the way where? To God and his throne, which means he's in heaven. This is the ascension. This is a specific reference to the ascension. The Lord Jesus Christ is now exalted and ascended into heaven. He is caught up to God and to the throne of God. In fact, he's sitting there right now, is he not? He's sitting at the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean? Why is that brought out? Look at a couple of things. Look at, well, certainly, it does include the resurrection. I don't want to say it's not included in this. It is. When he's caught up, he's caught up certainly from the grave and made alive. But he's caught up farther than that. He's exalted to heaven itself. Look how Paul described it in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It talks about the power of his resurrection, but it also talks about where he has been raised to. Paul, and let's look at verse 19. Paul is desiring that these believers at Ephesus, and us as well today, would understand the power of God. He says, I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he, number one, raised him from the dead, yes, and number two, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, look at what else he says. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Now, who is included in that expression there in verse 21? Above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name. Who does that include? That includes Satan. That includes Satan. He is the prince of this world, one who reigns over a principality. He says, in fact, verse 22 goes on and says, and God put all things under his feet, which means he has everything is going to be in submission to him. Today, that's where he is. He is seated there. He says he's the head over all things to the church, which is his body. His body is the fullness of him, the one who fills all in all. And far as we're concerned, this is how we see him. He is our glorious head, seated in heaven, over everything to the church, and we are under him as his body. But to Israel, he's not seated there as their head, but as their rightful king. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to look at both of these passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about the fact that that everything in this world has been put in subjection, not to angels, but to Christ himself. Verse 5, Hebrews 2, 5. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, and this is from the 8th Psalm, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. That's Christ when he became flesh and dwelt among men. You have crowned him now with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands, which is all of this world, all creation, the whole universe. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. How many things? Everything. Does that include Satan? Certainly does. Everything is put. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing, nothing that is not put under him. But right now, what does he say? We do not yet see all things put under him. It hasn't been yet. Who's still the prince of this world right now? Satan still is. It hasn't been put under Christ yet. He says, we see Jesus right now, who was made a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, we see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. That's why he became a little lower than the angels. But he's now been crowned with glory and honor. What is he doing? Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, it describes where he is today in regard to Israel and what they're waiting for. Look with me starting in verse 12. Talking about Christ, it says, "This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever on that cross, he sat down at the right hand of God." The man child that was caught up to the throne of God in heaven. He says, verse 13, "From that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool." That's what Christ is doing today. In regard to Israel, he's waiting. He's waiting for God's time. He's waiting for this time that we're reading about in the Revelation, for when these events will begin to unfold and when the kingdoms of this world will become his, when everything and all of his enemies are put under his feet and made his footstool. That's why we see this described here. This child is caught up to heaven, to the throne of God in heaven, and there he is seated today waiting for this to come place. Now, when John sees this, when John sees these things and sees these signs in heaven, the time for all of this is very, very near. We're getting very close to it as well. But you see how these things are brought out and tied together. Now, go back to Revelation 12 again. Look again at verse 5. The child is caught up to God and his throne. That's the ascension. We see it in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. It describes the apostles, the 11 apostles, watching him ascend up into heaven. Okay? And that's where he still is today. But then we jump from verse 5 of Revelation 12 to verse 6. And where do we jump to? "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, once again, how long is that? 3.5 years. That's 3.5 years. The woman is who? Israel. And at this point in time, she has fled into the wilderness. Fled into the wilderness to be sheltered there by God, to be fed there, to be nourished there by God for 3.5 years. Now, we've jumped, have we not? From the ascension of Christ, we have jumped all the way to the midpoint of Daniel's 70th 7, when the woman flees. Because look back at Matthew chapter 24 for just a second. Jesus talks about when you need to do this. Matthew chapter 24, he's telling his disciples about the coming day of the Lord. He's talking about the signs of his coming and the end of the age. And this is a part of the description of the end of the age. Look at verse 15, Matthew 24. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," he says, "whoever reads, let him understand." He says, "Then let those who are in Judea do what? Flee." Where? To the mountains, to a desert, to a wilderness area. Flee to the mountains. "Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." You see, that time of terrible tribulation is going to be that last half of Daniel 77, when the Antichrist, who's made a 7-year covenant with Israel, breaks the covenant. And when he does that, then he is going to set up the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And the time for terrible trouble and tribulation upon the people of Israel will reach an intensity it's never seen before. We talk about and think about the days of the Holocaust and what Hitler did and the millions of Jews that were killed in those concentration camps. Think about it. What he's saying here is it's going to be much worse. It's going to be much worse in the tribulation period than anything Israel has ever experienced in their entire history. That's what we jump to in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. We jump to that time of terrible tribulation. Now, we're not going to have time to look at all of it, but go back to Revelation 12. What starts all of this? You know, we skip over the entire book of Acts. We skip over the whole dispensation of God's grace. We skip over, in one sense, the first half of Daniel 77, and any period of time that exists between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the 77. And that's a possibility too. I don't know how long that time period will be. But we skip over all that. It's like a gap. Have we seen gaps in prophecy before? We have. Have we not? We see it in the book of Daniel chapter 9 when it talks about the 77s. Here we see it again. We skip over that. And we go to verse 7, and we go to a war that breaks out in heaven. The focus is on the child in the previous verses. Now we jump to the focus being on the woman again, and the woman being in great peril and great distress. And going to a place where God will feed and take care of her. And this is not an unheard of thing. Think about when Israel went down into Egypt. Okay, they went down into Egypt initially, and they were put under hard bondage. Okay, they were made slaves down in Egypt, and God sent Moses back with all of these plagues that bring upon the nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt. Okay, and he begins to bring the plagues, and the first few affect everybody. But then, after the first few plagues, the plagues that are brought affect only Egypt. And Israel's protected because they've got this special place, the land of Goshen, where God protects them. That's the very same thing we're going to see. God's bringing His plagues upon the earth, just like He brought them upon Egypt in those days. He's going to have a special place to protect His people Israel in the wilderness, where they'll be protected from these things and they'll be fed for 3.5 years. Now, what brings about this tribulation? Look at verse 7, Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to read through this, briefly talk about it, and we'll talk about it more next time. He says, war broke out where? Heaven. Okay? Again, we see things on the earth, things in heaven. This starts in heaven. War broke out in heaven. We've seen war, enmity and war between Satan and Christ throughout history. Here's another aspect of it right here. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. I always think this is an interesting thing. A lot of times when you see Satan in conflict with God, it's not with God himself. Who's it with? Who is it here? An angel. Michael. What's his title? He is the archangel. The highest, or the first of the angels. Okay, there's been lots of commentary and so forth and discussion about what was the relative positions of Michael versus Lucifer. Lucifer was called the anointed cherub. Michael is called the archangel. Was Lucifer at one time above Michael? You know, or was Michael always above him? I don't know. But in this particular case, Michael is the one who takes angels, and it says his angels, and it may be reference to Michael himself's angels, ones under his control, or taking God's angels, but they fight against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fight back, and so then the dragon and his angels did not prevail. They didn't win the battle. And so was there a place for them in heaven any longer. So a war is started here. Who starts it? Michael does. Satan doesn't do this. We talk about the fact, you know, that it looks like throughout the tribulation period, Daniel 77, that Satan and Satan's man, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are in charge of things. They're not in charge of anything during all that. Everything that happens, happens as God initiates it. Everything happens in God's time and as God allows it. Take the first seven judgments that we see brought upon the earth in this tribulation period. What are they? What's the first set of judgments? Think back, all the way back to Revelation chapter 6. The what? The horsemen, four horsemen. The seals. There are seven seals. Now, what are the seals? There are seals that are on this book, which you talk about being the title deed of the earth. Who looses those seals and initiates those judgments? There's only one who's worthy to do so. The Lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. He alone is worthy to do it because by His blood He redeemed and bought the earth and everything in it, bought it back with His blood and so forth. He initiates that. Who initiates this war here at this particular point in time? Michael, the archangel of God, does this, and he and his angels fight against the devil and his angels, and the devil and his angels lose. It was inevitable. There's no way they were going to win. They lose, and it says there's no place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, what's interesting about Michael is what's said about him back in the book of Daniel. Turn there back with me for just a second. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Last chapter of Daniel's prophecy. It kind of gets cut short, and Daniel was not real happy about it because he wanted to know more. We're all curious and want to know more. John, when he first thought that nobody was going to be found or worthy to open them, loose the seals of the scroll there in heaven. He says he wept because he wanted to see. Daniel wants to see too. But look at chapter 12, verse 1. It's Daniel writes and says, at that time, Michael shall stand up. Now the time is the time of the end. If you read the last part of chapter 11, it talks about the time of the end. The latter times are the time of the end, the end of the age. At that time, Michael shall stand up. He is the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Daniel. Now, who are Daniel's people? Israel. So what's Michael's special relationship to Israel? He is their protector. We talk about guardian angels. Michael is exactly that for the people of Israel. He stands up for the people of Israel, for the sons of the people of Israel. And notice what it says. And there shall be, as a result of that, what? A time of trouble. You see, this war in heaven is what's going to initiate that time of terrible tribulation upon the people of Israel. That last 3.5 years of the 70th seven. It says, it is a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Same thing Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. A time of trouble and tribulation that the world has never seen, nor will ever see again. And at that time, what will happen? Your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name is found written in the book. What book do you think you're talking about here? Book of Life. I think it's very, very likely the Book of Life. He's talking. What will happen? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. There'll be a resurrection. Some will be raised unto everlasting life. Some will be raised unto shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, eternal judgment. Okay. He says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. I think this is exactly what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 12. When Michael stands up for the people of Israel and fights against the dragon and his angels and wins the victory, and what happens? Go back to Revelation 12. Look at verse 9. He says, and so, since there's no place found for them in heaven any longer, and make no mistake, that is where the devil still dwells today. What is Paul calling? The prince of the power of what? The air. You know, he talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual hosts of the wicked one who are where? Heavenly places. That's where the devil still is. His angels are still there. Not that they don't have influence and impact on the earth. They do. We see in Daniel chapter 10, he talks about princes influencing different kingdoms, Persia, Media, the Medes and the Persians and so forth. Those princes, I think, are rulers. Those are Satan's angels who have influence on kingdoms. I think you still see that going on probably today. But he says there's no place found for them in heaven any longer. So what happens? Verse 9. And so the great dragon was cast out. Out of what? Out of heaven. He says, who are we talking about? That serpent of old. From Genesis chapter 3, he tempted the woman. He says, the one who is called the devil, that's the accuser. The accuser. That one who is called Satan, which means the adversary. He says, the one who deceives the whole world. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, even today. He says, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's what results. This war in heaven is initiated by God at exactly the time that He wants it to take place, and the devil is cast out to this earth. And we're going to stop right there because I don't have time to look at it anymore. What happens when he comes down? How will that affect the earth? When does this take place? What will Satan do? You know, how does this fit in with what the rest of it we're going to look at? This ties in very closely with what we're going to see in Acts chapter 13 with the rise of the two beasts, one out of the sea, one out of the earth. All of this ties together, and I think it'll help us see how this all pieces together. And we'll look at this next time, the Lord willing, as we continue this study and look at when the devil is cast down to the earth, what does it mean? What does it mean for those in heaven? What does it mean for those on the earth, particularly for the woman?